Well, it's good to be here. And can I just remind you that last time, Easter Sunday morning, with uncanny timing, you were able to think about the resurrection of Jesus on that very morning. Wasn't that good? How do you think they do this? Well, as you've gathered from the reading this morning, it's not quite so straightforward, is it? Some of the events we'll be looking at take place on that first Easter Sunday evening, and some take place a week later. So if you're one of those people who, like me, just needs to know where they are in time, the first bit will be concerning Easter Sunday evening, and then the next bit will be the week on. So I'll try to remember to remind you to fast forward at the appropriate time. Okay. I have some headings to help us focus our way through the passage this morning. So my first heading here is this: Jesus reassures his disciples. So you look at verse 19. Notice that his disciples were together. Got that? One thing they had learned from being with Jesus was the importance of being together. So now, in this time of confusion for them, not really understanding what had happened or where things were going, they were together. But that same confusion, you could call it fear, caused them to keep the doors locked. Did you notice that? For they were afraid of the Jews. Did they think that perhaps the Jewish authorities, having got rid of the ringleader, might now come looking for the followers? But hadn't Jesus shown them many times that he was able to protect them? Time and again he showed them that he was utterly dependable, trustworthy. Time and again they had shown their lack of trust in him, and here they are again, hiding away behind locked doors. Are we a bit like that? Maybe erecting a barrier to keep out any possible attack from outside. Maybe a barrier of outward conformity. Maybe if people can't see the difference between us and them, they'll just leave us alone. Maybe the barrier of non-communication. Not speaking when we really should be speaking. There's a program on TV, isn't there, called Silent Witness? It's okay, I don't watch it. I have no clue what it's about. But that's the title, isn't it? But you see, that's not an option for believers, is it? We cannot be a silent witness. We need to be an audible witness. We need to be a talking witness. Unless, of course, we value our comfort above the concern for the gospel. Well, nevertheless, in spite of their apparent lack of faith and trust, Jesus comes to them. The locks and the doors, well, that's no deterrent to him. In his resurrected body, he's able to simply appear before them. He overlooks their lack of faith, their cowardliness, and he addresses them with the usual Hebrew greeting of the day. In fact, the word is shalom. You've all heard that before, haven't you? Much as we might say hello, he says peace, or, as we've translated here, peace be with you. But I think we're meant to conclude that he says it with its full meaning, for it expresses his attitude towards them, an attitude of peace and of acceptance and forgiveness. Well, think about it. How must have they been feeling? After all, the last time they'd seen him together, they had all deserted him and run away. Well, they may have abandoned him, but apparently he has not abandoned them. They must have been relieved, mustn't they, to hear him say those words, peace, peace be with you. Perhaps they were reminded of his words to them just a few days before, when he said in John chapter 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. To make sure they know it really is him, he shows them the evidence. He shows them his hands and his side. It couldn't have been anyone impersonating him. It really was him. And once again, in verse 21, Jesus assures them of his love and his concern for them as he repeats the words, "Peace be with you." Now, this really isn't just a simple greeting. This is not just saying hello. Because every word that Jesus utters is meaningful. He needs them to be very sure about his love for them. And so he repeats those words, these words of peace and of reassurance. And there's a very good reason why he does. Why? Well, because he's just about to let them know what they must do for him. He wants to let them know what their future life mission is going to be. So Jesus commissions his disciples. And what he says is this. Look at verse 21. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Just as Jesus has been sent into the world on a mission by his Father, he is now sending them. Why had Christ come into the world? To seek and to save the lost. Now he is sending his disciples to do just the same thing. In what way had Christ come into the world? Well, he had come in total surrender to the Father. His life, his will, his whole being to the service of God and to the service of others. He is sending his disciples to do the same. Now, here's the question. What does this have to say to us? And the answer is there, isn't it? Using our God-given gifts and opportunities, that is our life work too. As the Father has sent me, he says, I am sending you. Do we see that? As Jesus' 21st century disciples, those words apply to us. Do we realize that this is our mission also? It's not a different mission to Jesus' mission. It's simply an extension of it. Our God is a missionary God. Just as the Father sent the Son into the world, Jesus now sends his disciples into the world also. What for? To spread the word that brings men and women into the benefit of what Christ has achieved by dying on the cross. But there's a problem. For these same disciples had a poor track record, didn't they, when it came to doing what Jesus wanted them to do. How on earth were they ever going to be able to carry out this work? But Jesus has an answer for that too. Look at verse 22. "And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit." He doesn't just call them to serve in this way. He equips them for the task also. This is not easy work. In fact, it's the most difficult work in the world, isn't it? But he equips his disciples to enable them to carry it out. In this symbolic act, he prefigures what was going to happen some 6 weeks later when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is sent to take up residence in the individual hearts of believers and in the church as a whole, because spiritual work requires spiritual equipping. And what is the task for which he equips them? Look at verse 23. "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." They are called to proclaim how men and women can receive forgiveness of sins through the gospel, which they will preach. Forgiveness of sins will be offered to men and women. Those who, by God's grace, believe and accept the message will receive forgiveness of sins. those who hear but do not believe, who reject the offer of the gospel, in other words, will remain unforgiven. Of course, it's not the disciples who forgive sins. That remains the prerogative of God. Nevertheless, the gospel comes to men and women through disciples, then and now. And to that extent, they become the mediators of forgiveness. And let's not underestimate the privilege and the responsibility of being involved in the greatest work that it's possible to be engaged in. For it's about a man or a woman being released from eternal judgment and separation from God and receiving eternal life. And no work is more important than that. No, I know that you agree with me. But here's the challenge. Do our actions reflect that? Is this one of our priorities in life? Is this our highest priority? It should be, shouldn't it? But then John's account moves on to talk about Thomas. And first we have an absent Thomas. Look at verse 24. Now let me ask you a question. Why wasn't Thomas there with the other disciples? Where was he? What was he up to? One clue may be that they had locked the doors for fear of the Jews. Had Thomas come to the conclusion that it was safest not to be there? In other words, was he just plain scared? We can understand that, can't we? Remember what they'd just done to Jesus. But the others had decided they really ought to be together. And by staying away on his own, is Thomas just opting to look after himself rather than being found with the others? Tell me, is it fear that stops you from identifying with Jesus and his people? To be fair, you're here this morning. That's good. But is that as far as you feel able to go? Are you a bit like Thomas, maybe? Afraid what would happen if you were to commit yourself wholeheartedly to being with God's people? Anyway, at some point during the following week, Thomas must have made contact with the disciples, and naturally they were eager to tell Thomas what had happened. And as we read in verse 25, they tell him, "We've seen the Lord." But how do you think they felt when they heard Thomas's response? Look at what he says in verse 25. "Unless I see the nail marks, unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He doesn't ask for an explanation. He doesn't seek clarification. He just makes those shocking comments about the nail marks and the wound in Jesus' side. Well, why do you think he said what he did? Did he feel jealous, perhaps, that he'd missed out on Jesus' visit? Was he disappointed that he'd lost this opportunity of seeing Jesus? After all, he didn't know that Jesus would be coming back to see his disciples in that way again. Did he feel left out, excluded? Did he feel guilty that he'd not been there with the others? Well, which of these do you think it was? Maybe it was all of these things. But do you feel that way sometimes? Perhaps you've been hurt in some way in the past. Maybe you feel resentful towards Christians for something that's happened to you. Perhaps you feel that it's their fault that things have not worked out the way that you wanted them to. Maybe you're holding a grudge against someone, and it's stopping you from moving on in your Christian life. Maybe it's stopping you from even becoming a Christian. It seems that everybody else seems to be comfortable in their Christian life. For one reason or another, you never seem to enjoy the good times that others do. Do you feel that you've missed out? Well, whatever it was, Thomas is quite clear, isn't he? And here's the really scary bit. It's not that he can't believe. It's that he won't believe. See what he says in verse 20, 25. Unless I see them, I will not believe. You see, he must have known that they were telling him the truth. He knew them. They were his closest friends. They'd spent the last 3 years of their lives together with Jesus. He knew that they wouldn't make up that kind of story. Why would they? He knew that they were telling him the truth. So what's going on? What exactly is Thomas's problem? And what about you? Do you know that what your Christian friends are saying is true? You know, don't you? Why don't you believe them then? You know it's true, but for some reason you don't want to admit it. You're a bit like Thomas. It's not that you can't believe the message, it's that you won't believe the message. Well, let me say, that's a dangerous place to be. Because none of us knows when our lives will come to an end. It could be today that you're summoned before God to give account for the way that you've lived your life. Be careful how you respond when God speaks to you. And then we have a repentant Thomas, don't we? The time, a week later, now's the time. Fast forward to the next Sunday. It seems that not much has changed, doesn't it? Disciples all together once again. And despite that miraculous and reassuring appearance of Jesus on the previous Sunday, what do you know? The doors are locked again. And then what happens? Well, once again, Jesus appears before them, greeting them in exactly the same way. Once again, with those reassuring words, peace, peace be with you. Once again, they hear those words of acceptance. But there is something different this time, isn't there? Because Thomas is there with them. Now tell me, are you one of those people who are very aware of your thoughts and your feelings? Then you can probably imagine what Thomas was feeling just then. He said, all week to think about things, think things over. I wonder if he was thinking about his angry words earlier that week. I will not believe. Have you ever had that experience of being in a crowd, but somehow you knew that you were about to be singled out? There's no reason why it should be you. You were just one among many. But maybe just split seconds before it happened, you knew it was going to be you. And sure enough, it's your name that is called out. And that is exactly what happens to Thomas, isn't it? Was he hoping that Jesus wouldn't notice him? Well, Jesus does notice him. And one day, sooner or later, that's exactly what will happen to us. Our name will be called out, and we will have to give account for our lives. Those brief few years upon the face of this earth will be over, and we will be ushered into eternity. Specifically, our name will be called, and we as individuals will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account. And what does Jesus say to Thomas? Look at verse 27. Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. And then he says this, stop doubting and believe. Now, how do you think Jesus said those words to Thomas? Well, we don't know, of course, but he probably didn't need to shout them, did he? To Thomas, it probably felt as if Jesus was using a megaphone anyway. Stop doubting and believe. You see, that is what Thomas had been doing. He was doubting when he should have been believing. And this is very helpful to us. Why? Because if we never knew it before, we now know what doubting really means. You always thought it meant not being sure, didn't you? Well, to be fair, it does mean that sometimes, but not in this context. What it means here is choosing to disbelieve when we ought to believe. It means being aware of the truth, but blocking it out It means hardening your heart to the truth that you really ought to accept. It means resisting the truth and deliberately choosing to think and act as if it was not the truth. Specifically, it means hearing and understanding the gospel concerning Jesus and refusing to admit that it's true. Is that where you are at this morning? You've heard the message so often, you could probably tell other people if you wanted to. But that's the point. How could you possibly tell other people if you're not really believing it yourself? But thank God, our account of what happened doesn't stop there. How did Thomas respond? Look at verse 28. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas gives in. He admits he's been a fool. He admits he'd known the truth all along. That wasn't what had kept him from believing. No, it was a question of pride. That was the real stumbling block. That was what was really getting in the way. And I wonder how many people here this morning have precisely the same problem. Is it pride that's keeping you from surrendering your life to Jesus? Thomas was prepared to submit to the Lordship of Christ. He acknowledged Jesus as Savior and Lord. Do you need to do the same? But let's move on. And did you notice that when Tony was giving his talk, he had a slide about seeing and believing? I can assure you, we did not collude beforehand. Did we, Tony? Now, we've all heard people using that expression, haven't we? Seeing is believing. Perhaps you used it yourself. Well, Jesus, as is his wont, turns that on its head. For in the spiritual realm, that's not how things work at all. Look at verse 29. Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Earlier we found out what doubting really means in this context. Now we're finding out what faith or believing means. And what we find is this. Faith is not something which comes because we have seen. Seeing is something that happens because we have faith. So if faith doesn't come as a result of seeing, where does it come from? Well, faith came to Thomas when? When he listened to the words of Jesus and responded to them. Isn't that right? Faith comes to us, as it did to Thomas, when we hear the words of Jesus and believe them and change our mind and our attitude and our way of life. I suppose the technical word would be to repent, to think again, to change our mind, to make a radical change in the way that we live. And do you know something? When someone does that, hears the words of Jesus, begins to obey them, all of a sudden, they begin to see. They begin to see things they've never seen before. Invisible things, heavenly things, things which are spiritual. Why? Because in the spiritual realm, believing is seeing. Faith leads to sight. That's what happens when you become a follower of Jesus Christ. The hymn writer puts it like this. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yes, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. And finally, in the last two verses of our passage, John makes it clear why he wrote this passage and, in fact, the entire gospel. Look at verses 30 and 31. As we worked our way through John's gospel, we've come across many wonderful events, not the least of which, of course, is the crucifixion and the death and resurrection of Jesus himself. And why did John record all these events? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? It means this: to recognize that Jesus is the one that God promised to send. Time and time again in the Jewish scriptures, in the Old Testament as we would call it, God promised to send one who would rescue and save his people. What have we found as we've studied our way through the Gospel of John? We've seen how Jesus fulfills in great detail everything that had been written about the Messiah. And if Jesus fulfills in minute detail what was written over a period of many centuries by many different prophets, what? We had better listen to what he has to say, especially if our eternal destiny depends on it, which it does. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Do you believe that he came into the world to pay the penalty for your sins? If you do, then why not turn to him today, this morning, now? Why not surrender your life to him now and receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life? Because that is what's on offer. Have you noticed something unusual or striking about this whole episode? It's this: so much of what we've been looking at is all about one man. Yes, it describes how Jesus appeared to his disciples, but so much of the passage seems to be about this one man, Thomas. Now, what can we learn from that? Just this: the gospel comes to people one by one. We do not become believers en masse. We enter the kingdom of God one by one. The gospel speaks to us as individuals. We respond to the message as individuals. No one can do this for us. It's something we need to do by ourselves. Isn't that amazing? The living God, the Almighty God, chooses to speak to us, to deal with us one by one. He is concerned about you as an individual. So if you hear him speaking to you this morning, it's no use you thinking that the message is meant for someone else or that someone else will respond for you. It doesn't happen that way. If you hear God's voice, it's because he is speaking to you. Each of us must respond to God individually. Isn't that staggering? That God should approach you as an individual, but you must respond. Can't leave this to somebody else. Will you do this morning if you've never done this before? Perhaps you can find words in our final song to express your surrender to Jesus Christ this morning. Let's sing our last song together.